All right. Well, you notice I called today's passage, it's entitled Matthew 9, but what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to use the things we've learned in Matthew and apply them to some other really difficult, or what people traditionally call difficult passages in the Scripture, and we're going to look at those, and we're going to look at some tools that we can use that will make those difficult, tough passages into easy, not necessarily super easy, but easier passages. So let's go over to Matthew 9, and let's just pick up here where we left off. So chapter 9, verse 1, remember that we've had the Sermon on the Mount. He's purified the law. He's given them the doctrine about what the kingdom is going to look like. He's given them snapshots of the kingdom. He's given them video clips of the kingdom. And now he's saying, you guys operate in the same way that future kingdom is going to be. You separate from the apostate religious system in national Israel. You don't need to worry about them because they're not going to be the ones running the kingdom. The people in Israel of that day isn't going to be the ones they're going to be reporting to. It's going to be a whole different situation in that kingdom. And then in chapter 8, he comes down the mount and he supports his doctrinal teaching with specific miracles and outlines for the believing remnant, Peter especially in the 12 and this believing remnant, and he shows them what needs to happen now to get to that kingdom. And he shows them the cleansing of the leper, and that indicates to them the first thing Israel needs is that cleansing. They are in a state of ruin. They are in rebelliousness. They are under the curses of the law, not because they don't deserve it, but because they're in rebellion against God and rejection of his word. So he starts with the cleansing of the leper, and then once they're cleansed, they can become the conduit of blessings to the Gentiles. And we see that in chapter 8 with the second miracle, where he heals the centurion's servant. And then when that's in place, and as they go into that kingdom, they're going to be restored to the service of God. And we see that in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then he takes them on a dress rehearsal for what's going to happen, especially out in that kingdom in the last half of chapter 8. He says, we're going across to the other side, and there he vanquishes the satanic armies. This is a dress rehearsal for what's especially going to happen to them in that tribulation period. They get on that boat. There's a satanic eruption, a tempest, an earthquake that sets off a tidal wave that looks like it's going to engulf the boat, destroy them, swallow them up before they get to the other side. In the boat here in chapter 8, what were they? They were weak in faith and they feared. But you see, this is a dress rehearsal for what's going to happen out in that tribulation. Out in that tribulation, Satan is going to try to swallow them up, try to destroy them, try to trample them underfoot before they get into that kingdom. Only out in that tribulation, they'll have learned the lesson from chapter 8, and they will be strong in faith and not fear, and watch for the Lord and look for his deliverance into that kingdom and deliverance from the satanic realm. Remember, when they go in that kingdom, the Satan and his cohorts, his dominions, are going to be bound and cast in the pit for that 1,000 years. So he's going through this dress rehearsal. He gives them these things. He's preparing them. And now in chapter 9, he's going to do basically the same thing. And he's going to give three miracles again. And they're very similar to the ones in chapter 8. But now he's going to add another ingredient. And let's look at what that ingredient is. And this is where we left off last week. And then I'll tie this into our main topic for today. Chapter 9, verse 1. So remember, he's just vanquished the satanic armies. He's on the other side of the sea. He's in the land of Dan there, what had historically been associated with Dan. And now they come back and they go back to his home city, Capernaum. Verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy. Palsy there, most people agree that he was paralyzed, unable to do anything for himself. He's got to be carried by someone. And here it's not just by someone, but by a group. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he doesn't say he sees the faith of the man on the bed. He sees the faith of the people carrying that man. and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son. And you see, what he's doing here is he doesn't just pick these miracles as individual miracles. He feels like he wants to do something special for one particular person. He picks these miracles because they represent how he's going to heal the nation of Israel. And this man on the stretcher, he's being carried by those of faith. That's that believing remnant. The job of the believing remnant is going to be to carry the nation to Christ. He's telling them this because in chapter 10, what are they going to do in chapter 10? He's going to send them out on their own to carry out this ministry without him there. And they're going to go on their own, and they need to realize it's their job to carry that nation of Israel that's in a state of ruin, that's in a state of paralysis, that's completely engulfed under satanic control and ruin. And they are going to carry that nation to Christ. That's the job of this believing remnant. They're believing because they have faith. It's based on faith. So Jesus sees the faith of those carrying that man. That represents the apostate nation, the nation of Israel as a whole, and they're carrying him to Christ. And Jesus says, Son, that's a name for Israel. Right before God brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, they are my son. The nation as a whole is his son. This man on the stretcher represents the nation of Israel. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven you. And now he brings out this forgiveness of sins. And we talked about that last week. That becomes the key ingredient to the believing remnant. That's what they're going to be doing between this time and the coming of Christ and entrance into that kingdom. This is their job. Jesus is going to give them a ministry of forgiveness, and they were supposed to offer forgiveness for any sin, except for one, of course, and that's blasphemy of the Spirit. There's only going to be one sin they can't see. Every place else they see faith, they provide forgiveness of sins. And we see Peter and the 12 doing this in early Acts. That's going to be their job. That's what they're supposed to carry out. They'll carry the nation to Christ in their faith, in that forgiveness of sins. They'll participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins as provided through the new covenant as they enter that kingdom. And of course, I can't go without saying that the one sin that couldn't be forgiven in Israel's prophetic program, blasphemy against the Spirit, that one sin that it was not possible in Israel's prophetic system to forgive, was possible to be forgiven in the Body of Christ mystery program. Who was the chief committer of the blasphemy against the Spirit in early Acts? Saul, our apostle Paul. If historic Christianity is right and there wasn't a change in programs, Saul could not have been saved. That's what's at stake here. That's what historic Christianity throws away. And if Saul wasn't saved, there's no Apostle Paul, and we're not saved either. According to Israel's prophetic program, no one could be saved. No one could sin for blasphemy of the Spirit could be forgiven. Therefore, they couldn't be saved. And when Christ returned, they're the ones he's going to destroy. But instead, he returned, began a new program and a new purpose through the Apostle Paul, and saved not just a blasphemer of the Spirit, he saved the leader of the blasphemers of the Spirit. And he made him messenger of his grace and peace, our messenger, our apostle for today. If there was no change in programs, Saul couldn't have been saved. But thank God there was a change in programs, and the one sin that couldn't be forgiven in Israel's prophetic system could be forgiven in the Body of Christ mystery program. Why am I now switching over here and talking about rightly dividing and tough passages? I had a call this week from a man, very sincere man, and he'd been started some of our Matthew things. He was way back still in chapter 1, and he was listening, but he was reading on. And he was in a panic, literally in tears when we were talking, because he read Matthew 6, some verses in Matthew 6, and he said, if those verses are true, God can't forgive my sins. Let's go see what he was talking about. Go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And see what historic Christianity does. And I don't doubt this person's a true believer. He sounds like he is. He's a true believer. But because historic Christianity has thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, they bring confusion and despair into people's lives. And here we have an example from this gentleman I talked to this week. And he says, go to verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then go down to verse 14. Now he's going to zero in and he's like, if you don't get that, then get what I'm saying here. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That believer that I talked to this week, that man this week, he read those verses and, you know, historic Christianity plays games with him. They say he doesn't really mean what the words actually say. And you know, they change him around. They replace him with their own things and say, well, it's not really, you know, salvation. It's confession or a fellowship. They play all kinds of games with this verse, but here we have an honest believer I talked to, and he realized if those words were about him, he said, if these words are required for God to forgive my sins, I don't have a snowball's chance in hell. And he was very distraught over that. So which is it? Of course, I took him to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. So here we have Matthew clearly saying our forgiveness of sins, not our, of course we know, he's talking about this believing remnant here, is hinged, is dependent, is according to how we forgive others. But look at Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Here's Paul talking now. So we got to say, which is it? Which is right? Are we going to go with Matthew or are we going to go with Paul? In whom, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to how well we forgive others. Is that what it says? No, it says forgiveness of sins according to what? According to the riches of his grace. And you know how rich his grace is? His grace is infinite. Unfathomable. You could pile up all the sins that have ever, will ever have existed currently and multiply by 100 trillion and God's grace still wouldn't be used up. So which is it? Are we forgiven according to the riches of his grace or are we forgiven according to how well we forgive others? This is a critical thing, and you know, so much of Christianity where they're just playing Christianity, and they don't think these things through, or they're hypocrites, and they think they're actually doing this. Oh, I'm forgiving people enough; I'm okay. Or they change it. It's not salvation in that sense. It's fellowship. You're out of fellowship. I talked to a man this week that his tears brought tears to my eyes because he's so sincere and yet he recognizes if that passage means what historic Christianity says that passage means, then he doesn't have a chance. And he called in question, does this mean I've lost my salvation? Does it mean I ever had my salvation to begin with? So you see what a mess it makes when we come to God's word wrongly divided. I've had over the past couple months many correspondences, and these are three passages that more than one person asked me about. So I thought if there's more than one person asking me individually, there's probably more people that this would be worth reviewing with and taking a look at. But I just want to bring up this slide here. And what I want to do is I don't want to tell you what Matthew 6 says or what it's about. I don't want to tell you what James 2 is about. I don't want to tell you what Romans 10 is about. I want you to be able to go to those passages and see for yourself what those things are about. But here I just want to go over our toolbox for understanding the Bible. what is the Bible about? And I'm going to start out by saying it's not primarily about what historic Christianity says the Bible is primarily about. So I have my heading here. You probably think it's an awful lot of words for a heading. God's overall plan revealed in the Bible to restore his glory throughout the universe. That's the primary purpose of the Bible. Now, you wonder, why am I making such a big deal of this? That is not what most of historic Christianity says is revealed in that Bible. They say, for the most part, that what's revealed in the Bible, what's primarily there, what it's a continuous revelation of, is man and his redemption. Historic Christianity begins its theology in Genesis 3, specifically you could say Genesis 3:15, I guess. They begin it there, and they say the whole Bible is about man and his redemption. Everything's centered, their religious systems are man-centered, their theological systems are man-centered, everything. It's just one continuous program, centers on man and how God's going to provide his redemption. Now, I don't want anyone to be confused. God's provision of redemption for man is in that Bible. It's a wonderful thing. It's amazing. It's glorious. It's of infinite value. I thank God for it every second of every day. But what I'm saying, that's not the primary revelation in that Bible. That's there, and it's important and wonderful. I'm not diminishing it one bit. That is not, though, the primary plan and purpose being revealed in your Bible. There's a bigger plan being revealed. It's not centered on man and his redemption. That's beginning your theology in Genesis 3. The overall plan, the main thing revealed in that Bible, we have to go back to Genesis 1:1. We have to go back to the beginning of the Bible. And we don't even need to turn there, right? Everyone knows, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It all begins with the heavens of the earth, and they were good. They were displaying God's glory. Now, how does the Bible end? You go all the way to the end of Revelation. What do you find there? The creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That is what the Bible is about. It is not primarily about one plan of God's having to do with man and his redemption. It's about the plan of God in restoring his glory throughout the universe. And when we go to Genesis 1:1, we learn something very important. When he created the universe, he created it in two spheres of existence, a heavenly sphere and an earthly sphere. When he goes now to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, 3, 4, all the way through, he's focusing on the earth, God's plan to restore his glory on earth. But one thing he doesn't mention right away is how is he going to restore his glory in the heavenlies? When we start our theology to include the whole Bible, going all the way to Genesis 1:1, all the way to the end of Revelation, what we need to realize is God's overall plan has two purposes. One whereby he's going to reestablish his glory on earth because of the fall of Adam. And the second is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies because of the fall of Satan. And when both of those two purposes are fulfilled, he says in Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 13 or somewhere around there, he says when both of those programs, those distinct purposes are being fulfilled, the whole universe in unison will be glorifying him. And now when you understand that there's not just one plan and purpose having to do with man and his redemption, and rather there's two purposes, one to reestablish his glory on earth, one to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, and now everything else just falls in place. You have God's program. There's two programs. How is he going to reestablish his glory on earth? Through what we call that prophetic program, what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. I think it's really important to see this as we now contrast these two plans, purposes, programs, and peoples. let's just take the time to go see where this is plainly stated. We have the Old Testament. This is based on what the prophets had spoken about. Now, what does historic Christianity say? They say this changed in the gospel accounts. When Christ came, he started something new. Well, that's fine for historic church to say, but that's not what God and his word say. Go to Luke 1. Go to Luke 1. Christ has arrived, and look what he says here. Luke 1, this is the gospel accounts. This is Christ's earthly ministry. Luke 1, verse 70. Luke 1, verse 70. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Israel's prophetic program had been spoken about since the world began, and that didn't change when Christ arrived for his earthly ministry. That was what was happening. Christ came, according to Romans 15, to confirm and fulfill the promises made to Israel's father. What the prophets had spoken about since the world began. Go to Pentecost. Historic Christianity tells you that the church began at Pentecost. God began something new at Pentecost under the ministry of Peter and the 12. Well, that's fine for historic Christianity to say. But what does God and his word say? What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Go to Acts 3. Acts 3, and he says it in more than one way. But so let's begin at verse 17. Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, or know, that through ignorance you did it. That's crucified Christ. You notice this is what Christ did on the cross. Remember we talked about this last week. He reduced the charge from murder to involuntary manslaughter. And here Peter's doing what he talked about in Matthew 9. He's offering forgiveness to the nation. And verse 18, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing, that's that kingdom, shall come from the presence of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And again, that's the second coming of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Again, that's the kingdom, which God had. Now this is the key thing I wanted to bring out here. Historic Christianity says God began something new through Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. But what does Peter say about his ministry, his preaching? Verse 21, whom God must receive to the restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So historic Christianity can insist for 2,000 years that the church, the body of Christ, and God began a new program at Pentecost, but God and his word say it didn't. So you can take your choice. God says here in his word that Peter's preaching has to do with what was spoken about since the world began. Now, why am I making such a big issue of this? Because now go to Paul. Romans 16:25. It's the Holy Spirit, picks up this terminology and brings it into Romans and concludes Romans with this description of Paul's ministry, Paul's preaching. Old Testament, what had been spoken about by the prophets since the world began, the Christ's earthly ministry, what were the prophets had spoken about since the world began, Peter and the 12 of Pentecost, what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. But now look how Paul describes his preaching, the program he's in, verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And it's as though the Holy Spirit takes the same phraseology from Israel's prophetic system and then turns it upside down, turns it on its head. Look at the last phrase of verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And let's just be clear. No way can anyone logically say, there's absolutely no way that anyone can say the program and preaching that was declared about what had been spoken about since the world began can be the same program and preaching that had been kept secret since the world began. We have two programs, two purposes, two programs, the prophetic program, which was spoken about since the world began, the mystery program, which has been kept secret since the world began, two peoples, and this has to do with the nation of Israel, and today God's working with the body of Christ. The Israel's prophetic program is revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures, which is probably just the shortest way to say it, the Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Hebrews through Revelation. The mystery program is revealed in Pauline scriptures, Romans through Philemon. And here now is where we really want to focus. Now we have that groundwork. Now there's no confusion. You can either accept what historic Christianity said, or you can accept God and his word. And once you've accepted God and his word, then there's a couple other things we add to the mix. And then when we go to James, or we go to Romans 10, or we go back to Matthew 6, you're not going to have any problem with them. You're not going to have any problem with them whatsoever. It's going to be clear. You're going to understand where they fit. As a matter of fact, those verses, when I got done discussing these things with that man earlier this week, his tears had turned to joy, and he saw what God is doing in the respective plans and purposes and programs. And he, instead of despairing over God and his word, was rejoicing in God and his word. The other thing that isn't always brought out clearly is that these two plans and purposes, these two programs manifest two different righteousness of God. There's two different manifestations of the righteousness of God. When you are reading the non-Pauline scriptures about Israel and her prophetic program, it's primarily demonstrating and manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's a very critical thing. You open to any prophet, you open up almost any David's Psalms, and you'll see there, what are they praying about? What are they hoping for? What are they looking for? What are they waiting on God to do? To deliver them by destroying their enemies. That's what Israel's prophetic program manifests. That's the purpose. My point is, you don't go to the Israel's prophetic scriptures to find and fully explain individual salvation, justification unto eternal life. That is what God's manifesting in Paul's apostleship, through Paul's apostleship in the Body of Christ Mystery Program. The Old Testament, the non-Pauline scriptures are making known, they're explaining, they're putting on display how God's going to save his people, how God's going to save his friends by destroying their and his enemies. When Paul comes on the scene, what God's manifesting today through the Body Christ Mystery Program, manifesting the righteousness of God in God saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's the whole book of Romans right there. The whole book of Romans is that all humanity has been gathered together under sin in unbelief. There are no friends when you enter Romans. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody is brought under sin in unbelief. And God gave to Paul the manifestation of the righteousness of God now in saving his enemies, because he has no friends. And I'll say it again. I said it earlier with the blasphemy of the Spirit. I'll say it again here. Thank God every second of every day that this is being manifested today. Otherwise, we would be completely lost. At the beginning of Romans, and in Romans 11, God explains that when Israel had finally joined arms with the Gentile nations and killed and crucified their Christ, rejected him as the Son, rejected him in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at that moment, the whole earth, everybody was brought under sin, in unbelief, on enemy status before God. Jew, Gentile, everybody. And if God didn't do something, there's no way we would be blessed through this system, because this has blessings for his friends. if he didn't explain another way of blessing, if he didn't manifest another righteousness of God, we would all be completely lost. Because now we're all ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, but he revealed a new way. It's not new because this has gone all the way back to Adam and the fall, but he manifested clearly, openly, fully revealed how he can display his righteousness now in saving his enemies because he has no friends. And the first question I got from somebody I explained this to, he said, well, if this has gone all the way back, you know, Abraham, Paul uses Abraham, this is what we call faith righteousness. Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. Boom, end of story, saved unto eternal life, justified unto eternal life. If this is the way God has always saved sinners, all the way back to Adam and the fall, why didn't he manifest it? And realize, I'm talking about manifest here, is it fully explained, put on full display until Paul. And there's two reasons, and they're very simple reasons. He couldn't manifest the righteous God in saving his enemies because he has no friends until Paul, first of all, because it's based on the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So it couldn't be fully manifested till after the cross of Christ. And there's a second reason. God in his infinite wisdom said he's going to fully manifest it, not through a friend of God. He's going to manifest this righteous God in saving his enemies because he has no friends by saving his worst enemy, Saul, the Apostle Paul, and make him the pattern for the manifestation of this righteousness of God. God saving his enemies because he has no friends. The very point God should have come back and destroyed Saul, blaspheming against the Spirit and getting others to blaspheme against the Spirit, at that very point, instead, he came back and saved the Apostle Paul. He came back and saved his enemy. That's the righteousness of God that's being displayed today, being manifested, being fully explained, being put fully in the spotlight. It goes all the way back to Adam and the fall, but it's being fully explained. Now that after the cross of Christ, and it's explained through an enemy of God rather than a friend of God, as Peter and the 12 were. All right, and that leads us to then these terms of salvation. And I'm bringing this up because when we get to James and we get to Romans and we get to back into Matthew, he's going to be using terms like righteousness of God. He's going to be using terms like salvation. And the terms aren't interchangeable in these two groups. The salvation that they're talking about in Israel's prophetic program is not the same as the salvation that Paul's talking about in this mystery program. And we'll see that clearly. I'm just kind of listing out the tools at this point. So salvation, for the most part, when the non-Pauline scriptures talk about salvation, they're mostly emphasizing this national physical salvation, or deliverance would probably be a better word, of the nation of Israel from her Gentile, well, from the apostate nation itself within Israel, and the enemy Gentile nations. National physical deliverance from national enemies. When you read salvation, most of the time, I'm not saying exclusive, but I'm just giving generalities, tools to put in use. Obviously, context will override and guide us. When you read about salvation, it's a national salvation of the nation of Israel, God's friends, and of course, especially culminating in the tribulation with that believing remnant, his friends. Salvation that Paul is manifesting is the personal spiritual deliverance from sin and death. So those are two terms that we need to come to grips with. Every time you see the word salvation, it doesn't always refer to personal salvation from sin and death. You have to have a context, and in Israel's prophetic scriptures, most of the time, it's referring to some aspect of Israel's national salvation, not personal justification unto eternal life. So with that in mind, we can go and think about what these blessings are. The blessings are based on a friendship in Israel's prophetic program, what's the very basis for Israel's prophetic program? If you narrowed it down to the most fundamental thing, what would it be? It'd be the Abrahamic covenant. And what's the preliminary promise that God gave to Abraham that was incorporated into that Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. You know what that's just saying? That's saying exactly what I've been saying here. I will bless my friends and I will destroy my enemies. That is the basis of Israel's prophetic program, this friendship concept. And I bring this up because when you get to Peter, James, and John, they're going to constantly be talking about this friendship, what friends do, what the brethren do for each other. Let's just look at a couple of, go to Proverbs, and we'll see what is the basis of Israel's prophetic program. Go to Proverbs, and we'll just read a couple of these. We could go to a lot else. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Let's go to chapter 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Verse 18. A man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friends. He's bringing out here the how friends act. A friend always loves. A friend always loves. The brethren are stick with each other in adversity. That's the definition of a friend. That's what friends do. If you stop doing it, you stop being a friend. And you know, there's only one person in the whole Bible that was called a friend of God. And that was Abraham. And through his physical progeny, they participate in that friendship status. That nation of Israel participates in the friendship status. But only Abraham was ever. You can check it out. Go look in your lexicon. I did the whole bunch of searches. There's only one person specifically called the friend of God. And that is Abraham. David and Moses come close. But they're never, ever actually called the friend of God. Abraham's called the friend of God. And this is what friends do. He's a friend of God. And as a friend of God, he is going to be friendly to God's other friends, fellow believers. See, that's the big point in James. If you claim to be a friend of God, well, then you're going to be friendly to God's friends, other believers, the brethren. And this is going to tie into some aspect of what's happening in Israel's prophetic program. Let's look at one more. Go over to chapter 27 of Proverbs. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend. By hearty counsel, a friend is loving, a friend is there in adversity, sticks with people in adversity, a friend gives hearty counsel, helpful counsel. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend, forsake not. Friends don't forsake each other. Friends are continually loving. Friends are there in adversity. Friends help with your needs and don't forsake you. Don't forsake you. And I just bring this out. That's the basis of Israel's prophetic program, beginning with the one only person called God's friend, that's Abraham, and based on the fundamental principle that was codified in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, curse those that curse you, I will bless your friends and curse your enemies. That's the preliminary basis for Israel's prophetic program. And James is going to call it being justified, and it's by faith plus works. That's that friendship status. Now, you might be surprised to hear this, but do you know there's one section of Scripture that never uses the word friend in relation to the believer in God? Never. Not once. I'm pretty sure I've checked this out. Paul's mystery program. Paul is not manifesting the righteousness of God and what he does with his friends. Paul is manifesting the righteousness of what he does with his enemies on the basis of faith alone. Justified by faith alone. And just keep that in mind, because when we get to James 2, in the book of James and James 2, you'll see why that's so important to see. If you have some of this basic toolbox, when you go and you read in James that, you know, they're turning away the poor and they're cozying up to the rich, that would end up having a result on their salvation. Now you can read that and realize he's talking about their participation in Israel's national salvation. Why are there rich people in their assembly, most likely, in this tribulation period? The rich people are probably compromising with the apostate religious system. Remember, at this time, at least for part of this time, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. Of course they're going to be poor. Or maybe the people are poor because, like in Acts 2 and 3, they sold all their possessions and gave them to the believing remnant to live communally. And so they're poor. If there's a rich person in the group, guess what? He probably didn't sell all his possessions and give it to them. And the problem with James is now they're supposed to be operating on this friendship principle, and they're going through this time of trouble, this tribulation, and some of them are preferring the rich. Instead of preferring God's friends, they're preferring those who were at least compromising or maybe weren't even God's friend at all with the religious system. And then as you read through James, you see that, and we'll take a closer look at that. Well, let's go to the final thing here, and then we'll go to James, and we'll just be able to introduce it and get you started. And then I'm hoping, this is my hope, is that each one of you, after I get the ball rolling on these, you go to these passages, and what I'm hoping, especially after we do the first one, you can go to these other passages, pull out your toolbox, and see exactly what it's talking about the scripture without me even having to tell you. And it'll be perfectly consistent with God's plan and purpose for today. So the final thing, and I just bring this one out, this is really would fit into the blessing categories because that's a blessing. But I just want to bring it out here because we're going to end up back at Matthew 6 with the forgiveness and be going on from there. And when we talk about that one, we need to realize that Israel's national forgiveness of sins and is a national, I guess I should pause there, is a national forgiveness of sins. That's what they're looking for. When you read the prophets, when you read the Psalms, what are they all looking for? They're looking for that national salvation. When is God going to deliver Israel from her enemies? By destroying their enemies. That national forgiveness concept. And that called for repentance and acknowledgement and confession and all that stuff. This is where Romans 10 is going to come in. We're going to see a great example of this in Romans 10. Going from Romans 3 to Romans 10. Here we have one. It's not even that Israel's prophetic program is going to be confused with the Body of Christ mystery program. Here, within Paul it's himself, within Romans itself, if you don't rightly divide, you're going to fall into a trap in Romans 10, and you're going to, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do what historic Christianity says. You're going to get into Romans 10 and see it calls for calling on the Lord, confessing the Lord. You know what you're going to do? I can guarantee if you go there and you don't rightly divide, you're going to throw away the first 8 chapters of Romans that explained in detail how a person is saved. You're going to throw away those 8 chapters, and you're going to instead go by a couple verses, now Romans 10. But when you rightly divide, and we'll see that when we get there, you'll understand what Paul's saying in Romans 10, and it doesn't replace what he explained in the first 8 chapters. So Israel's particularly looking for a national, she's looking for that national forgiveness. That's the provision of their new covenant. When they go into that kingdom, as we were just reading in Matthew 9, as that believing remnant carries the nation, the paralyzed, ruined nation to Christ, when they get to Christ, he's going to see their faith. They're going to confess and acknowledge and do all those things that we read about in Romans 10. They're going to do that. They're going to look on the one they pierced. And they're going to beg him, plead with him to treat them graciously. And that's going to click in that new covenant, and he's going to provide forgiveness of sins through that new covenant. That new covenant isn't their own personal forgiveness of sins unto eternal life. They receive that already by faith according to this manifestation. What they're looking for is how they're going to participate in that national forgiveness of sins that's going to come through that new covenant when the believing remnant carries the nation to Christ. Christ sees their faith and it brings his forgiveness in that new covenant onto the nation of Israel. It provides national forgiveness. Israel has two forgivenesses. Just like Abraham, God preached good news to him. He believed it. And when he believed it, his faith was counted for righteousness. He's justified unto eternal life by faith through grace. No ifs, ands, or doubts about it. And then he brought him into a friendship status relation with him that called on him to operate on the basis of a friendship status. And now, as part of that nation of Israel, the nation of Israel failed. They broke the law. They've been under the curses of the law for 1,500 years, for the most part. And now the nation as a whole needs to be forgiven. And that's what we see David. What's David in the Old Testament? He's the representative of the nation. What do we see Daniel doing in Daniel 9? He's sitting there saying, we killed the prophets. He never killed any of the prophets. He's not talking about his own. He's confessing the sins of the nation. He's bringing on the national forgiveness of sins. And that's what we're going to be looking at when we get to back to Matthew. So Israel's prophetic program is particularly based and reveals Israel's national forgiveness of sins, which calls for repentance and confession. What Paul's describing in the Body of Christ Mystery Program is how God forgives sins of individual, personal sins of individuals, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. How does he do that? He's going to demonstrate how he forgives people nationally in Israel through that new covenant provision of forgiveness. But here, he's now making known, revealing, manifesting how God can forgive individuals like Abraham. How did Abraham start? Before he entered a covenant, before God made any promises, what was Abraham? An idol-worshipping Gentile in land of Ur of the Chaldees. God just came and preached the gospel to him. And for Abraham, that was, I will make you the father of many nations. You and your physical descendants will be the blessing to the world. And he believed, and his faith was counted for righteousness. That's what Paul's manifesting. How that could be, and is based on that cross work of Christ. So let's put this into effect. We're going to close here, but let's just go to James. And then we'll pick up in James next week. And what I'm hoping to show you is I'm hoping that you don't say that say these things because I say them, but I hope you say them because you see the basis for them in these two programs and purposes of God. So let's go down and see where the issue comes up. Go to James 2. We'll just begin at verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? James 2, verse 14. Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If go down to verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? So here James says over and over again, pretty clearly, that whatever salvation he's talking about, and of course now you know the justification salvation he's talking about in that program, have an idea about it anyway, requires faith plus works. Now go to Romans. Keep your finger in James, but go to Romans 4. And probably some of you maybe just know this verse. Romans 4, verse 1. Okay, so James says the salvation is what by faith plus works. Look at Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. So here you have Paul, and he says, not only is there no works, works are excluded. Works are prohibited. Works are not even brought into the equation. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, which is it? Justified by faith plus works, or justified, according to James, or justified by faith without works, according to Paul? And you see, if you think they're talking about the same salvation, the same blessings, the same, see, you're just going to be so entirely confused. It's going to be totally confusing. And so let's just set this off. Let's go back to James. Keeping in mind our toolbox, these two different plans and purposes of God to reestablish his glory in the earthly sphere and versus the heavenly sphere, and we keep those things in mind and recognize what God's manifesting, what God's purpose is in each. They're not the same purpose. They're not the same manifesting. They're not talking about the exact same thing. Then we can come into James and really enjoy what he is talking about. I use this example because a few weeks ago, I had an email from somebody who was very confused by this. Same as the guy I talked to this week. He said, if what James says is true, then I can't be saved. I was probably never saved, and if I was saved, I've lost it by now. If we don't rightly divide, it's going to cause all kinds of confusion and despair when we should be going to James and getting enjoyment, encouragement, comfort, and hope. If you're going to the non-Pauline scriptures and you're coming out with despair, worry, confusion, then you're not using God's word right. Because when Paul says in Romans 15, when we go to those passages for our learning, we should be coming out with strengthened patience, increased hope, and increased comfort. If you're going to a non-Pauline passage and that's not happening, then you're not rightly dividing your word. You're not rightly understanding God's word. You're not rightly using God's word. This is not written to and specifically about us. And how do I know this? Am I just making this up? All you got to do is read the first verse, and he tells you exactly who he's talking to. Verse 1, James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? To the body of Christ in the scattered areas? No, what does he say? He says he's writing to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of who? The 12 tribes of Israel. So right now, you know, you go to your toolbox, which of these programs has to do with the nation of Israel, the 12, and he drives home the nation concept because he talks about the 12 tribes, and you know right off the bat, you're going to be working from this toolbox, this side of the toolbox, I guess you'd say. It's going to have to do with the nation of Israel. And so now it's going to have certain aspects. It's going to be about God's prophetic program, which he had spoken about since the world began. And guess who he's going to bring up? Job. He's going to bring up Proverbs. He's going to bring up the earthly ministry of Christ. He's going to bring up all these things from what was spoken by the prophets since the world began. That's the side of the toolbox you're going to be working from when you come into James. It has to do with national Israel's program. Now let's go to the last chapter and we'll close with this. But let's just pick it up at verse 10 here. I just want to make this point. Take my brethren, the prophets, okay? We learned in the first verse of the book, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now he's driving home. He's talking about what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Go to them, go to those prophets that have spoken since the world began. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. See, Job is not about a believer in the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, going through some difficult times. That trivializes God's word. Job is about, especially reaching this high point, this believing remnant going through that tribulation period. And that's what James's audience is going to end up going through. And they need to go back to Job. They need to study Job and see how they're to go through this time of trouble, this time of persecution under Satan's policy of evil. Remember how Job enters? Satan comes and plans out a strategy to destroy Job. That's what's going to happen to that believing remnant. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is pitiful and tender in mercy. He's going to bring out now, they're looking for that coming of the Lord, the coming of Christ, to deliver them, not from their sins, sin and death. They're already done that. We'll see that. To deliver them from their enemies, the apostate religious system, the Gentile enemies, and the satanic forces behind them. That's what they're looking for. That's the salvation they're looking for. And we'll see this in more detail next time.